If you would, please now turn with me to Paul's, not Paul, we don't know for sure, but the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. I know what you thought I was going to say, right? You thought I was going to say the Gospel of Luke. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 and reading down to verse 18. Hebrews 2, picking up with verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to consider these glorious truths of your word, we acknowledge our gratitude for the scriptures, for it is the scriptures by which you work to give spiritual life to dead sinners and regeneration. And it is through the scriptures that we learn of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and our given by your Spirit faith to believe upon him. And you have ordained that it's through your word that your people are sanctified and preserved and kept and conformed to the image of your Son until that day when we will be with him forever. And so we thank you for your word, and we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit that we might understand it, feel its power, and that our thinking and our living and our lives would be shaped by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may wonder why we turn here. We have been in the Gospel of Luke in the mornings. What happened is I was in California this week for the board meeting for Reformed Baptist Seminary, and I was supposed to get back on Wednesday night. And I had reserved time to prepare the next sermon on Luke. And as it turned out, my flight was canceled, and I didn't make it back until Thursday night. And so I had a limited amount of time. My son had a football game on Friday night. I always try to make sure I attend his game. So I had a limited amount of time to prepare. And I was already ahead in preparation for the next sermon on the cross. Some of you that have been here in the evenings the last few weeks, we've been dealing with the subject of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I've just moved that message down to the mornings. And God willing, we'll be getting back to the Gospel of Luke. So for those of you who are not aware, Sunday evening before last, I began a series of messages on the subject of the cross, or what is called the atonement. The death of Christ on the cross for sinners. And I did mention then that it's a series that I plan to return to from time to time, as I'm doing now this morning. And for the sake of those of you who are not here, the focus of the first message was simply on demonstrating the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. And we saw and demonstrated by really a survey of the Bible that the death of Christ is the great focal point of human history and of the Bible. And then, having established the centrality of the cross, last Sunday evening, we pressed a bit further into this subject. It is a massive subject, a wonderful, beautiful diamond that can be viewed from and admired from many angles. And as I pointed out last week, the atonement for sin that Christ accomplished on the cross did not occur in a vacuum. It is connected to many other truths of Scripture. If we would most properly and fully understand the cross and be guarded from every wind of error concerning its true meaning, and if we would more thoroughly enjoy the assurance that the cross is intended to give to those who are trusting in Christ, then it's important for us to understand something of its larger biblical setting. The doctrines of the Bible are like a human body, and that all the various parts and truths are interrelated to one another. And that is especially true when it comes to the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. There are key doctrines and truths in Scripture to which the doctrine of the atonement is vitally connected, and without which we leave that our understanding of what Christ did on the cross, we leave it vulnerable to misunderstanding and to serious errors and even heresies. Or, as God's people, our vision of its glory and its beauty is blurred, and our assurance of faith is not as stable and secure as it ought to be. So our concern right now is with the larger biblical setting of the atonement. We might think of concentric circles. You know what concentric circles is? Where you have one circle and another circle within that and another circle within that. Well, think of concentric circles. Each circle representing various aspects of the biblical setting of the atonement, and gradually narrowing until we get to the heart of the atonement itself and what it accomplished. The first circle, the outer circle we considered last Sunday evening, is the eternal covenant of redemption and union with Christ. And if you were here Sunday evening, we saw that the atonement is the outworking of an eternal compact within the Godhead between the three persons of the one God. And we saw and demonstrated from Scripture how that the Father, representing the majesty of the offended Godhead, is represented as choosing a people to be given to the Son. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, they were in Christ from eternity. There was a representative union, a covenant union established between Christ and those He was commissioned to save. And the Father is described in Scripture as sending the Son with the commission to redeem them. The Son is described as accepting the gift of those given to Him by the Father and coming into the world sent by the Father to accomplish their redemption through His incarnation and atoning death. And then in due time, the Holy Spirit applies that redemption and its benefits to those the Son redeemed by regenerating them and bringing them to faith and repentance. So the atonement occurs within the context of this division of responsibility between the members of the Godhead and this covenant oneness between Christ and those He came to save that was established in eternity in the covenant of redemption. Now, that's a lot of stuff there. If you want to get more of this and whet your appetite, go get the message or listen to it. We have it on the internet on our website, in which that doctrine of the covenant of redemption is opened up in some detail. So now, back to the concentric circles. Thinking again of concentric circles, the covenant of redemption is the outermost circle of the biblical setting of the atonement. Now today we move to the next circle as we continue to narrow our focus. And this morning I want us to see that the atonement of Christ was a priestly work. It is inseparably connected to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, what we were just singing about in the last hymn. Now this in itself is a wonderful subject, a vast subject. I'm only going to be able to touch on it, but I do want to recommend a couple of things to you that I found very helpful. Back in print now is Hugh Martin's, the old Scottish work by Hugh Martin on the atonement, in which he opens up these whole issues of the setting of the atonement in a very powerful way. I really highly recommend that. And then another Martin, Al Martin, many of us are familiar with, has a series on the doctrine of particular redemption. I believe it was a Sunday school class that he did over a period of time that I listened to many years ago and greatly benefited from and draw from time to time throughout this message. It was very helpful. Now, we're thinking about the priesthood of Christ. The Bible teaches that Christ, as our Redeemer, functions in the three offices, that of prophet, priest, and king. These are referred to as the offices of Christ. We have the three states of Christ, His pre-incarnate glory, his incarnate humiliation when he became man, and he went through the humiliation of living on this earth and then suffering and dying upon the cross. And then we have his incarnate exaltation as the God-man is exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the three states of Christ. But also when considering the glory of Christ and the work of Christ for us, there's this concept in the Bible of the three offices of Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. The Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were pictures and types of Christ, the Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king. He is the final and great prophet, greater than Moses, who reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation, quoting from the Catechism. He is the true high priest who offers up himself as the final and perfect sacrifice for sins to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And he is our king who governs and preserves us unto the establishment of his eternal kingdom. Now, it would be very profitable, it would be a great blessing really to our souls to open up all three of the offices of Christ as our Redeemer. But for our purposes this morning, I want to focus upon the priestly office of the Lord Jesus, because it's his priestly office that is especially connected to our theme, which is the death of Christ on the cross. Now, I've had us turn today to the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Christ, is one of the major themes of this entire epistle. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, surely you've noticed that. Indeed, in this one epistle, Jesus is referred to as a priest 6 times, and he's called a great or high priest 12 times. So 18 times in this one epistle, Christ is referred to as priest. Parts of chapters 2 through 6, the entirety of chapter 7 through 9, and most of chapter 10 deal specifically with the priestly office of Christ. So there are many texts in Hebrews in which the Lord Jesus is specifically called a priest. Now let me just draw your attention now to our opening text, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, especially verse 17. Now in the first part of this chapter, the writer has been establishing that Christ is superior to the angels, that he's not a created being. He is a divine being. He is the divine Son who has taken to himself human flesh, and he is superior to the angels. His supremacy as God the Son over the angels. But then he goes on to explain that in the incarnation, when he took to himself a human body and soul, that with respect to his human nature, Christ was made a little lower than the angels in order that he might suffer death. Verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says that in the accomplishment of redemption by means of his sufferings, Jesus Christ is the captain, or it could be translated, the author of salvation. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And you notice here that the salvation Christ gives involves bringing many sons to glory, being brought to glory by Jesus Christ, who is the author and captain of our salvation. And we also see that it's being brought to glory by Jesus Christ in connection with his sufferings. That's the emphasis of verses 9 to 10. Now, he goes on to develop this theme, and as he does so, we come to the statement I want to direct your attention to in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. That, or the idea is in order that, that's the idea of the Greek word. Why did Jesus assume a human body and soul? Why was he made like his brethren? In order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we're told here that the purpose of the incarnation, that is the purpose for our Lord's coming into the world and taking to himself a true human body and soul, joined to the divine nature, was in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And this with reference to, as high priest, making propitiation for the sins of the people. And the word that's used here, some versions translate it different ways, but it's the word, it's well translated in the New King James, I think in the ESV, propitiation. It's because that's the word, the Greek word that's normally translated that, and it speaks of a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. As a high priest, he makes a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for the sins of the people he came to save. Now, there's a lot that we could look at just in this text, but my point right now is simply to establish this fact that indeed the Lord Jesus functions as a priest in accomplishing the work of redemption. With reference to making propitiation for the sins of the people and bringing many sons to glory, Christ became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary in order to be qualified to function as our high priest. So I trust then we see that Christ is our priest. And we must never separate his work on the cross from this fact, that it is a priestly work. Well, as I seek to open this up, then I have three headings. First, I want us to consider the biblical concept of the high priesthood. Then, secondly, the function of the high priest as typified in the Old Testament ritual. And then third, Christ as our high priest as revealed in the New Testament fulfillment. Okay? So first of all, let's consider the basic biblical concept of the high priesthood. Now, brothers and sisters, these things are revealed to us in the Bible, not just so we can just blow by them, but we're intended to understand them. We're intended to exercise our thought and our mind upon the Word of God in order to understand these things. God has given to us this great salvation. He has communicated it to us with words, with concepts, with pictures that we are intended to understand and to give ourselves to understanding. So don't just say, this is too deep for me, I'm turning this off. No, we're intended. This wasn't written to, and this epistle to the Hebrews wasn't written to a seminary class, wasn't written to a theology class. It was written to ordinary Christians who are intended to understand these things. So you stick with me as I try to explain these things to you, because they're rich and wonderful, and as I said, they will strengthen your faith in the gospel. All right, so we have this concept. Surely with so much emphasis on the fact that Christ functions as our high priest, it's important that we understand what the priestly function is. So this is the question. If we go to the Old Testament, and we examine everything we see about the priestly office, and we try to take in all of that and boil it down to its essence, how does the priesthood function? What is the general nature and concept of the office? Well, we can be very thankful that there's a passage here in the book of Hebrews that's already done all of that work for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. And here we have the inspired answer to the question, what is the basic concept of the high priesthood? And the answer is given very clearly, very simply here in our text. And it's been pointed out, and rightly so, that really the key to understanding what the writer is giving to us here about the concept of the priesthood is found by carefully noticing the four prepositions that he uses. You know what prepositions are? Those little connecting words like to, for, on behalf of, toward, from. Those are prepositions. There's four prepositions he uses here. And really grasping the prepositions will help us to understand and see, get a good picture of what's being described. So listen carefully as I emphasize the prepositions. You can see it right here in your English Bibles. For every high priest is taken from among men. Or we have a present passive participle. It could be being taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So there in the nutshell is the biblical concept of the high priesthood. So notice first of all, the priest is taken from among men. In other words, the priest must be a true man. who is able therefore to identify with men. He is one of them. No angel was ever made a priest. And that was the argument of Hebrews 2. Christ did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Not just the physical seed, but the spiritual seed of Abraham, as Galatians describes those who are his people, who will have faith in him. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2. So the first ingredient of the priesthood is he must be taken from among men. Secondly, the priest is ordained for men. He is ordained, he is appointed for men. Or the preposition can be translated this way, on behalf of men, or in the stead of men. He is taken from among men, but he is appointed for men. And here we see really what is the primary distinction, or one of the primary distinctions, between the priestly office contrasted with the prophetic and the kingly office. Now think about it. Think of a prophet. For whom is the prophet appointed? Who does the prophet represent? He doesn't represent men. He's not appointed to represent men. He's appointed for God to represent God before men. The prophet is God's mouthpiece who speaks God's word to men. And indeed, that's what Christ does with respect to his prophetic office. He teaches us the will of God. What about the kingly office? What does the king do? Well, again, he represents God. He rules in the name of God. And that's what Christ does with respect to his kingly office. He rules and governs his people in God's name. But you see, the priestly office is different. The priest does not act as God's representative. He represents the people. The position and the function of the priesthood is entirely different from that of the prophetic or kingly office. And it's very important that we grasp that. The priesthood has a representative function in which the priest acts as the representative of the people for whom he is priest. In the Old Testament high priest had two onyx stones on the shoulders of the special garment that he wore, which had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved upon them. And he also had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved in the gemstones on the breastplate that he wore next to his heart. And all of that symbolizing that he acted on their behalf. He acted as the representative of the entire nation, the old covenant people of God. He acted as one with them on their behalf, in their stead, representing them before God. Okay? So the priest is taken from among men, but he is appointed for men, on behalf of or in the stead of men, as their representative. Okay? But then notice thirdly, it says the priest is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. More literally, toward God. We have the Greek preposition pros, toward God. He's taken from among men. He's appointed for men to represent them with respect to what? With respect to things or the things pertaining toward God. You see, while he acts for men, the object of his activity is not other men. It's God. He is appointed to act on behalf of men, but in things pertaining to God. Think of it this way. The prophet and the king represent God. So they have their faces toward the people. The prophet looking toward the people, declaring the will of God to the people. The king, think of him as his face toward the people, ruling the people on behalf of God. But the priest is totally different. Think of the priest with his back to the people, facing God on behalf of the people. Okay, he's taken from among men. He's for men, represents men, with things pertaining toward God. His face is toward God, representing men toward God. All right? And then fourthly, notice the last phrase. The priest makes offering for sins. Look at the text. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. For sins. Now, gifts and sacrifices are what he offers, but let's pass over that for the moment to focus on the essence of this function. What he does for sins. The sins of the people he's representing. He makes offering for sins or on behalf of sins with respect to sin. So to sum it up, the function of the priest is to represent men before God. And he represents them specifically with reference to the problem of their sins. The problem of man's moral guilt and pollution before God. As someone has put it, the priestly function is rooted in the great and awesome realities of God as infinitely holy and inflexibly just, and in the realities of man as fallen and guilty and polluted and shut out from the presence of God because of sin. And the priest is taken from among men to represent those men, to act on behalf and in the stead of those men in things pertaining toward God with reference to the sins of those he represents. Okay? But now, if as a priest Christ represents his people before God with reference to dealing with our sins, how exactly does he do that? Well, let's consider now, secondly, the function of the high priest as typified in the Old Testament ritual, especially with reference to this to offering, making offering for sin. And I want you to turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 16, which is probably the best place for us to look right now. In the Old Testament ritual, how did the Old Testament priest accomplish his task of putting away or covering or atoning for the sins of those people he represented before God? Well, before we look at the passage, let me just underscore the validity of looking back at the Old Testament ritual. It's good to do that. Why we should do that. First of all, remember that this ritual or these rituals were established and appointed by God. In other words, this wasn't something that came about because the leaders of Israel got together one day and they said, look guys, you know, if we're going to hold this country together, then we need to come up with some kind of religion. And if you're going to have a religion, you've got to have some leaders, you've got to have some place to meet, you've got to have some religious rituals, and so let's build us a tabernacle, and let's appoint some priests, and so on. No, that's not how it came about. All of this came about by direct divine revelation. God gave detailed instructions regarding how all of the Old Covenant ritual was to be carried out. And he admonished Moses to see to it that all things were made according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mount. So all of this ritual was given by direct revelation and command of God. Secondly, we're explicitly, clearly told in the New Testament that one of the primary purposes of the Old Testament priestly ritual was to typify, to serve as a type of, a picture of, a pointer to the priestly office of Jesus Christ. And this again is especially made clear in the book of Hebrews. For instance, these things are referred to as the copies of the true, Hebrews 9:24, and the shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. Now, keeping those things in mind, we turn our attention now to Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, we have the inspired record of that great day, a day that's referred to throughout the book of Hebrews, the Day of Atonement. That great day, once in every year, when the high priest would actually enter behind the veil into the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the symbolic presence of God in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I just want to draw our attention to some main points I want us to see here, picking up with verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now notice what God is saying. Even though Aaron is the appointed high priest, that doesn't mean he can come into God's presence in the Holy of Holies any time or in any way he pleases. God says, I will manifest my presence in the cloud upon the mercy seat, and you tell Aaron that he's only to come near when I bid him come and the way I tell him to come, otherwise he will die, as his sons did. Now, what is God saying? What does that signify? He's saying that if any sinner would come into his presence, he must come in the appointed way, or he will not be accepted. He must come in the appointed way, or the wrath of God will consume him. And then God goes on to explain what his way is. Now, in verses 3 to 10, we have the requirements for the preparation of the high priest himself. Remember, the Old Testament high priest himself was a sinner. So he first had to make atonement for his own sins. And we have the record of that in verses 11 to 14. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and so on. Now, having offered for himself, in verses 15 to 19, the high priest is going to offer a sacrifice for the people. He's going to make atonement before God for the sins of the people. And that involved the violent, bloody sacrifice of a goat. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil into the special presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And he goes on to speak of this work of making atonement for the tabernacle, making atonement for himself, and making atonement for the sins of the people. And then what remained of the goat was to be burned, consumed by fire, according to verses 23 to 28. Now, this violent, bloody death and being consumed by fire signified the penal infliction of sin's wages upon the goat, upon a substitute. Or in other words, it represented the punishment that God's justice requires for sin. And that justice was symbolically inflicted upon this goat in the place of the people. And then there's other elements that are brought in here we're not going to be able to get into, because there was a second goat. That one goat was not able to fully picture what Christ does for us on the cross. The second goat was the scapegoat. And the high priest would lay his hands upon the scapegoat, and he would confess all of the sins of the people. And then that goat would be driven out of the camp, banished from the presence of God and from the people, carrying away their sins. The people's sins were symbolically imputed to the goat, and that goat is driven away. And so we have this the penal infliction of sin's wages, and we have the imputation of sin and the bearing away of that sin into the place of banishment, away from the presence of God. All right? Now, there's more in this chapter that I don't have time to get into this morning, but I remind you that these activities, we're told in Hebrews, were pictures and shadows of things to come. Shadows of the work of Christ that he would accomplish as our great high priest. Now, here we see the following truths pictured for us. First, satisfaction for sin before God must occur before we can enter into his presence and find acceptance. Without it, will be consumed by God's wrath. Second, this atonement and this satisfaction involves the penal infliction of sin's wages and the imputation of our sins to a substitute. In other words, it involves our sins being imputed, reckoned to another, and being punished in another who stands in our place. Third, we learn that the one who makes satisfaction for the sins of the people must himself be pure and free from sin. And that's why the Old Covenant high priest first had to make atonement for his own sins before he could make atonement for the sins of the people. All right, well, we've looked at the shadow. Now let's look at the real thing. We consider the biblical concept of the high priesthood. We consider the function of the high priest as typified in the Old Testament ritual, particularly as it applies to making atonement for sin. Now let's consider, thirdly, Christ as our high priest in the New Testament fulfillment. I want to look at just a few of the many texts, some of the texts which show that Christ was acting as our high priest when he died on the cross. As a priest, he offered a bloody sacrifice, which involved the penal infliction of sin's wages and the imputation of our sins to a substitute. But what is unique is that indeed it was the bloody sacrifice of himself. For he could be what the shadow could not be. The shadow had to be divided because the Levitical priest could not be both the priest and the thing offered at one and the same time. But Christ was both priest and sacrifice, both the offerer and the offering. And he did not have to offer for his own sins because he was without sin. The shadow could never depict these things precisely, but simply because of the physical impossibility. But now that Christ has come, God has revealed it. So let's notice a couple of passages. Look at Hebrews 9. These show that Christ not only died, not only was a sacrifice for our sins, but it was as a priest that he offered a bloody sacrifice. Hebrews 9. Now in the first 10 verses of this chapter, the writer is telling us that the Old Testament ritual, which was constantly repeated, that it was saying by its constant repetition that things are not yet perfect, that the true way for sinners into the holy place in heaven was not yet made manifest. The repetition was saying sin has not yet been truly put away. That's what it was intended to communicate. But this is now changed. A new day has come. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He's speaking of the true holy place in heaven, God's real presence in heaven. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, in an outward kind of way he's talking about, in a kind of symbolic way, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, do you see what he's saying? Christ's work of redemption was a true priestly work that involved the shedding of his own blood in offering himself without spot to God. And entering in his resurrection and ascension into the holy place in heaven on the basis of that blood that he shed there to represent us before the Father. He was both the priest and the offering. Offering himself to God as a bloody substitutionary sacrifice, and by that one sacrifice, he has obtained eternal redemption for us. We don't need any more priests. We don't need any more sacrifices. Christ has accomplished our eternal redemption once and for all. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. Now in verses 1 to 4, we have the same thought again. The old was imperfect. The old was but a shadow of good things to come. But then beginning in verse 5, he begins to show that Christ is the perfect priest. And the real thing has now come. Salvation has been accomplished and secured once and for all. Sin has been put away forever for those Christ acted as their high priest. Those who embrace him as their high priest. Christ has taken to himself a body, he says, in verses 5 to 9. And why did he do that, verse 7? Remember we saw last week he did that in obedience to the Father and the covenant of redemption. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And what is that will? Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified, that is, we have been set apart from sin unto God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, the Old Testament priest, stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You understand that the Old Testament sacrifice didn't take away their sins. They were symbolic. They pointed them to the fact that sin had not been fully put away because they kept repeating them over and over. And they gave a kind of ceremonial cleansing, and they pointed them to a final sacrifice that was to come that would put away sin. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, the God-man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. The work is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God. What did Christ do as a priest? Well, he didn't do something that was merely in some way similar to or analogous to the work of a priest. He was a true priest, the final and perfect priest, offering up a priestly sacrifice. It's been put this way: though he hung naked before men upon the cross, he was not naked in his position before the Father. He was, as it were, clothed in his priestly garments with the names of every one of God's elect. Every sinner who would ever trust in him, with their names, as it were, engraved upon his shoulders and engraved upon his heart. And he was deliberately and willingly offering himself to God on our behalf and in our place. Listen, we must never sentimentalize the cross. He was not a helpless victim of the cruelty of men and of the apostate religious leaders. Though he did suffer at their hands, he wasn't their helpless victim. He was not the helpless victim of the power of the Roman government. It's interesting, when I was at the board meeting this week, several of us were sitting at the airport in California. There was four of us: Robert Briggs, Dr. Gonzalez, and Jamie Howell. And we're having this intense discussion. We're sitting in a little coffee place having this intense discussion about the cross of Christ, and various aspects of it. We're going back and forth. And this really sweet man, probably about my age, very well dressed, he came up, he was sitting there, and he came over and he says, I can't help but overhear what you guys are talking about. It's so tremendously interesting. And he was a Roman Catholic guy. And he wanted to talk, and he said, you know, I've always taught my children that Christ, you know, we need to understand that he was murdered by these people. And he described his understanding of the cross as more like Christ was a martyr. And so we had the opportunity to open up the Bible to him, to explain to him that, in a sense, yes, he did suffer at the hands of men. And he was cruelly treated by men. But ultimately, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief because he was making atonement for our sins. And not only that, he was in charge of the whole thing. And he was acting deliberately and voluntarily. You remember our Lord when they came to arrest him in the garden? And they asked him, are you he? Are you the one? And he says, I am he. And what happened? They all fell to the ground. Just with the power. He told Peter, when Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ears, he said, Peter, if I wanted to, I could call down 10,000 legions of angels to deliver me. But I must do what the Father has given me to do. This must happen for the salvation of my people. He went voluntarily to the cross. He said in John 10:18, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And that he was acting as our high priest, deliberately going to the place of sacrifice, offering up himself. And he did that in accordance with the predetermined purpose of the eternal counsel of redemption that we considered last week, as a supreme act of obedience to his Father on behalf of his people, and as the supreme expression of both his and the Father's love for sinners he was sent to save. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And the demands of that will came to their pinnacle when Jesus Christ went, as it were, to the altar, not to present another animal victim, which was only a faint shadow of the true, which could never take away sin. To take away sin against an infinite God requires an atonement, a sacrifice of infinite value and worth. And only God himself, God the Son, could offer such a sacrifice. He went there to present himself the sacrifice by his own precious blood to obtain eternal redemption for us. God the Son became man in order that he might become and be our faithful and merciful high priest. And he came to satisfy the justice of that God who was too holy to look upon sin with anything but wrath. And he came as the supreme expression of God's love for those same sinners who deserved his wrath. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is the great work Christ was accomplishing as our high priest, making a way whereby God remains just and holy, and yet the justifier of the sinner who believes on Jesus. To accomplish this task, he humbled himself. He came to us through a virgin's womb, joining his true deity to a true humanity forever. By the way, forever. Something's gone back to heaven that was never there before. The God-man, God the Son, united to a human nature, the God-man. He united his true deity to a true humanity forever in order that he might represent his people as their great high priest and offer himself up to God as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross. There to endure in his holy body and soul all that the justice of God demands for our sins until that penalty was fully and completely exhausted and he cried, "It is finished." And he died. No more sacrifices are needed. And then having endured the cross, having offered the sacrifice, what does he do? Having been raised from the dead, he is now entered into the true holy place on high. On the basis not of the blood of bulls and goats to sprinkle upon the mercy seat, but on the basis of his own blood that was shed for us. And there he now presents himself on our behalf and in our stead and ever lives to make intercession for us. Why? Why does he make intercession for us? In order to secure in time the application of all of those benefits that he purchased by his blood for those for whom he acts as priest. So that every spiritual blessing that comes to us in the here and now, indeed, brothers and sisters, every spiritual blessing you may have experienced this very day, and every blessing that will ever come to us, including our preservation to the end in the state of grace and our ultimate completion of our salvation on the last day, it all comes to us as the fruit of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and presently applied to us in connection with his ever-living and active ministry as our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, where on the basis of what he accomplished by his blood, this very moment, he represents us before the presence of the Father. Like the hymn we sing, five bleeding wounds he bears that plead for me, right? They pour effectual prayers. And God looks upon his Son, and he forgives us, and he receives us as his children. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Well, what do we say to these things? What are some of the implications of this for us who are here this morning? First of all, in the priesthood of Christ, we see how terrible, how awful it is to not have Christ as your high priest. We see how great is the need of anyone here this morning who is still in their sins. The guilt of your sins is still upon you. Why so much ado? Why all of this typified in the Old Testament? Why these activities of Christ as a priest? Why so much to be done? And in such a way, here's why. Because God is so holy, and sin is so evil and defiling and damning, that apart from this great work of Christ as a priest, no sinner would ever be saved. God the Son must become man, and He must enter into this world, and He must represent the sinner, and He must die for the sinner in the sinner's place under the curse of God, and He must be raised from the dead and ever live to make intercession for the sinner, or no sinner will ever be saved. If all of this is necessary for any soul to be saved, what an awful condition you are in this morning if you are still in your sins. And let me ask you something. What is all of this to you? As you sat here this morning and you've heard this, as your heart run out and said, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank God for Jesus Christ." If not, one reason may be that you've never really seen yourself as the sinner that you are. And you've never really seen God for the holy God that He is. A God who is so holy that He cannot tolerate sin. A God who will never deal in favor with any sinner. A God who will never sweep our sins under the rug as if they never happened. Who will never deal in favor with any sinner apart from the bloody sacrifice of an innocent substitute who is of infinite dignity and worth, and apart from one who ever lives to intercede for that sinner as His high priest. And until those great realities of God and sin and the law of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God and of your guilt and your desperate need of God's mercy, until those things are felt, pressing, personal concerns in your heart, the gospel will never make sense to you. It will never make sense. It won't be good news. Glad tidings of great joy. You can hear all of this and say, "Ho-hum, what's the big deal?" And that's why you should pray that God would open your eyes to show you your sin, to show you your need. And I pray that these very considerations this morning are causing you to see how much you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Christians here this morning, this is why we need to pray for Holy Spirit conviction of sin to fall upon the lost who attend our services, the lost out in our community. For until men and women, boys and girls are brought to reckon with these realities and to see God as a holy God, a just God, who must punish sin, must punish those who sin, and they see themselves as sinners who deserve His wrath, who can do nothing to save themselves, they'll care very little about this gospel that we preach because they don't see their need of it. My friend here today, do you see your need of Jesus Christ to be your high priest? Do you want Him to be your priest? He is able and willing to save all who come unto God by Him, and He is willing and able to save you. Secondly, let us see in the priesthood of Christ, and this will be our last point this morning, the superiority of the Christian faith to every other kind of religion. The Christian alone has a solid foundation for peace of conscience and assurance of salvation. The Jew seeks peace in the law. The Muslim seeks peace in outward religious observances. The Papist, the Romanist, the Roman Catholic seeks peace in his own merits and by adherence to the sacraments and to a human priesthood that has absolutely no sanction whatsoever in the Scripture. Listen, the final and perfect priest has come. We don't need any more priests. It's blasphemous to even think we do. We don't need any more sacrifices. The Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. There is one sacrifice that's been made forever, the perfect sacrifice, once and for all. And the Lord's Supper is simply a commemoration and a reminder of that one sacrifice that has been accomplished for us. Eastern religions seek peace in the hope that their good deeds will outweigh the bad. I was sitting by a young man from India on the airplane. And there's the hope that karma, the sum of their previous actions in this life and supposedly in some other previous life, that the sum of those actions will ensure that they'll be reincarnated in a better state in their next life than they have in the present life. But they can never be sure of that. None of these religions give real assurance and peace of conscience. Modern psychology can't do that. Secular humanism and materialism can't do it. Hedonism, immersing yourself in sensual pleasure, will never bring peace. But in Jesus Christ, there is a solid foundation for the soul of a sinner to be at rest. Christ has made a full and complete satisfaction for sin. He has taken the guilt and the punishment of sin that we deserve upon Himself. The sinless Son of God Himself was offered up and offered up Himself as the sacrifice. A sacrifice of infinite worth and value that fully atones for all and every sin of anyone who puts their trust in Him. And Christ offers Himself to you this morning, whoever you are, to be your Lord and your Savior, your High Priest. He promises forgiveness and acceptance with God to all who come to Him and trust in Him to save them. It was Luther who once said, in words similar to these, "It's not enough for a man to believe that Christ was appointed high priest to act on behalf of men, unless through faith he can also testify that he is one of those men to whom Christ was appointed and acts as high priest." And someone may say, well, how can I ever know that? How can I know that Christ is my high priest? Not just a high priest, not just the high priest for sinners, but my high priest. High priest for me, this sinner. Well, my friend, you can know that in the same way everyone in this room who is a Christian has come to know it. And that's by believing on Him. Entrusting your life and your soul to Him. Turning from your own self-directed, sinful way. And casting yourself upon Christ for mercy, just as you are. Jesus said, "Him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He offers Himself to you in the gospel, to be your prophet, to teach you the will of God, your king, to govern and to protect you and to bring you into His eternal kingdom, and your priest, who has provided a perfect and all-sufficient atonement for sin, sufficient to cleanse you from all of your sins, no matter what they may be. The question is, will you receive Him? Will you have this Jesus, the Son of God, to be your Savior? Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, if Christ doesn't take away your sins by His blood, they will never be taken away. My friend, you can try to forget about them, but they're never going to go away. They'll never be taken away. You will die in your sins, and you're going to face them again at the judgment. And you'll be damned for eternity. Your efforts to do good works, your duties and deeds and trying to do good things, that can never take away your sins. Indeed, even the best of those works are tainted with sin and need the atoning blood of Christ to cleanse them. All your repentance, all your tears, and all of your remorse, and all of your regret over your past failures and over your past sins, and any efforts that you may make to try to make up for them, none of that can ever pay the debt that you owe to God's justice. Only Christ, only the sacrifice of Himself for sinners upon the cross can take away your sin and reconcile you to God. As the hymn writer says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy lost demands. Could my zeal no respite know," that is, never rest in my zeal, "though could my zeal no respite know, my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Only Christ can save you. Only His blood shed as the sinner's substitute can free you from sin's guilt and condemnation and make you right with God. Cast off every other hope and run to Jesus Christ. Again, take the words of the hymn writer. Take them as your own. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. But he doesn't stop there. He acts upon that knowledge. And he says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Will you do that? Simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Will you make that your confession today? Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Therefore, to this dear surety's hand will I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his Father's broken laws. Behold my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. Bless his holy name. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for this glorious gospel and this glorious Savior. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you left the portals of heaven, the worship of the angels, the perfection of communion within the persons of the Godhead. And you left all of that and you humbled yourself and you came to this earth and became a man in order to be our high priest. We praise you and we thank you. And we pray that you'd help us to love and adore you, to live the entirety of our lives for the advancement of your name and your kingdom in this world. We pray this in your name. Amen.